Okay, we continue then in our look at the story of Pilgrim's Progress. I thought it best to retrace the steps of our protagonist, our character in the story, Christian. And so we find that while Christian was reading the Bible, he realized there's a big burden on his back. And being someone of reasonable intelligence, he wants to remove that burden. So he sets out on a journey, tries to get people to follow him. He leaves the city of destruction with but two people, Pliable and Obstinate. Yes, thank you. And he rids himself of them in the slough of despond. Despond, a mood of low spirits. And by the way, it is slough, according to Merriam-Webster. When I first looked at the word, I wanted to say slough, because you have rough and tough, enough, and slough. And although it sounds ridiculous to say slough of despond, but as English is not bound by rules, it is slough. So that's the way we'll say it. At the slough of despond then, he rids himself of those two, and he's helped out of that slough by Helpful. And then he's on his way then and meets up with Worldly Wise Man, who tells him that in the village of morality, to go to Mr. Legalist's house there, and he goes off the path. That will come into play a little bit later in my lesson. Well, thankfully, he meets up with the evangelist again, and he redirects him back toward the path he's supposed to be on, into the wicket gate. If you remember, initially, the evangelist said, you have to go through the wicket gate. Well, the wicket gate is simply a small gate. You might think of the small gates that open up into a garden. Actually, it's more often referred to as a small gate that's inside a larger gate. You might think of a castle gate, maybe, that has a very large gate, but then it has that smaller gate within the gate. That is many times what is referred to as a wicket gate. Narrow is the way. And let's see, where was I? So he's on his way back again to the wicket gate, and he runs into Goodwill, and there he rehashes the history thus far and why he's there, and he lets him in through the wicket gate. And then in chapter 2, we see that he goes there, and he's on the path to the House Beautiful, and on the way there, he goes to the interpreter's house, if you remember. And in there, he's shown all things that would dissuade somebody from accepting salvation. And he considers these things carefully and realizes that prudence is better than passion, for example. And after careful consideration of these things, he continues on and comes to the hill where the cross is. And finally, praise the Lord, his burden is removed. But that's just the beginning of the book, really. And really, it's his path to the city of Zion. And he's looking for the celestial city. And he gets back on the path again. And there he finds simple and sloth and formality, hypocrisy, and they tell him there's a better way to go than the way he's going. And he, undaunted, continues on and runs into two people actually running the other way, who is mistrust and timorous, and they tell him there's two lions in the way there, and you will certainly be devoured. And so he continues on, finds the strength to continue on, and he's told as he approaches the porter, which is watchful, we remember today, and he tells him that those lions are actually chained. And only you can't see the chains. And so he has to believe that the chains are there. If you can imagine walking down there and two lions being in the path and you can't see the chains, but you have to believe they're there, because of course if they're not, you will certainly be devoured. But he takes that step and he learns that indeed the chains are there and he was not devoured. And that's a very important lesson on faith, to be able to believe something is there that he can't see. He goes on there and he goes to the House Beautiful. We know it's a picture of the church, and meets those four young ladies there, and they help him, and the porter there, and they question him, and they allow him into the house, a picture of the church, and there he receives his armor, and he receives a training, and he spends the time studying, and it was a wonderful time for him. And after staying a time there and being fitted with his armor, he is led toward the celestial city via the Delectable Mountains with a wonderful companion by the name of Faithful. So here is where we pick it up. Immediately, Christian then is confronted with what he calls a foul beast. He calls it a hideous beast. No, he calls it a foul fiend, excuse me. A hideous beast, a gruesome thing to behold. And somebody that is blocking the pathway that he can't get through. And we understand this to be Apollyon. So he continued on, and Apollyon met him. And now this monster was exceedingly hideous to behold. I've met some people like that. No, I'm kidding. Exceedingly hideous and repulsive. He was clothed with scales like a fish, of which he was most proud. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly belched forth fire and smoke through a mouth that of, like that of a lion. And when he drew near to Christian, he looked down upon him with contemptuous, sneering expression, and then commenced to question him. So he didn't look at him as equal at all. He looked down upon him, somebody that he was to, almost like a Goliath to David, if you will. And that's why he looked at him. He was going to destroy this person. It was his intention to completely disintegrate him. So this image of Apollyon that we see here isn't the isn't Mr. Bunyan's. We see this in the Bible. In Revelation 22, there it says, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And this is who he's talking about. Now, his name, he mentions here, is Apollyon. That's only used one place in the Bible, in Revelation 9:11. And there it says, they had a king over him, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. Abaddon in Hebrew means destroyer or disintegrator. I think of the words of the Lord when he told Peter, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. You see, the devil's intention for the life of a Christian, I think it's very important for us to keep in mind, the Christian is now actually a Christian. He's saved. And so what the devil wants to do to him now is different than when he confronted him before. We'll get to that in a minute. But he wants to disintegrate him. He wants to completely destroy him. He wants to disintegrate him, put him into pieces, make it so that it's not enough for Satan to stop a Christian. He wants to completely obliterate and destroy. And once he's done, he wants to stamp into pieces. And once he's done, he wants to grind to powder. And this is the job or the intention of Satan in the life of a Christian. I think it's very important for us to remember that this is all too real. Although we're looking at this story and it's going to be kind of fun to go through it, we always have to keep in mind this is all too real. And these battles are won and lost daily. Unfortunately, many times lost. And Satan is not satisfied with just a little bit. He wants more. This is Abaddon, and it simply means destruction. Now, as I said before, this isn't the first time that Christian has actually run into this person. If you remember in the interpreter's house, there was a fire that was stoked, and there was somebody pouring oil on the fire, trying to stoke that fire up, and Mr. Bunyan called that the work of grace in the heart of a person. And that fire was being stoked by God's Spirit, leading him towards salvation, and there was a person behind the wall pouring water on it, if you remember, and he was called the devil. We see, I think, maybe a difference here. I think maybe in the mind of Mr. Bunyan, he was thinking of what Satan can do in the life of an unsaved person and what he could do in the life of a saved person. Before, he was somebody pouring water on a fire, and now he's wanting to disintegrate and completely destroy. So what does Satan do in the life of an unsaved person? What is his influence? What does he do? Well, we know that unsaved people are, the children are said to be the children of Satan. If you remember in the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13, there the Lord says that the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the parents are the children of the wicked one. So he calls them the children of the wicked one. Apparently the wicked one has children, and these are the tares among the wheat. And so they are seen as being children of him, and not only are they his children or seen that way, he influences them to act like he does. In John chapter 8, the Lord tells us there, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So whatever Satan lusts after, his children also lust after the same thing, in particular two things, lying and death. Speaking a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, but it's the beginning and abode not in the truth. So this is what the Lord there is actually speaking to the Jewish people there, but he is in general speaking to unsaved people. And he's saying that they do the lusts of Satan. Also, we know through Judas Iscariot that Satan can possess unsaved people. He has that ability to do it. And then the Bible says Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. But also, and we see this knocking on doors a lot, unsaved people are blinded. They're blinded. Satan blinds them. I think more and more, more so, I guess if, I'm not saying I've been knocking on doors a super long time, but I've seen it enough to see a definite change. People are more so blinded now than they've ever been. You'll talk to them. Their life is in shambles. Their life is completely wrecked by sin, and it's so obvious. It is an elephant in the living room that they don't see it. And you try to tell them, look at your life. Look at what it's going. Look what sin has done in your life. But they want none of, no change. And they continue that way, and they're blind. The reason is because they're blinded. The Bible tells us that. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He says he blinds their mind. See, their minds are cut off, shunted. There's a problem with their thinking. They're not right. They're blind in their mind. It's interesting how the Bible says that. It's not necessarily a physical blindness, but their mind, like it stops. Like it can't go any further. It's blinded. It's incapacitated. They can't see it. He does that in lots of different ways. You might run into religious people at the door, and they'll tell you that they're Catholic or they're Lutheran or whatever, or they're Adventist, and they worship on Saturday. Therefore, they have favor with God. And whatever kind of outward practice that they do that everybody else doesn't do makes them more fit for God's favor than others. That's blinded religion. Do you know that religion is really ultimately a deification of man? It makes man the worker of his own salvation. It puts man in the place of God, ultimately. This has always been Satan's desire. What about science? I don't know how many times I've spoken to people about science, and they believe that science disproves God, or they believe that science can't prove that there is God. Whether they're atheists or agnostic, the point is, science has blinded them, and Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, he called it science falsely so called. But I think maybe even more than those things is money and materialism. People believe they can get that last thing, or if they can make a little bit more money, then they'll have arrived and they'll be satisfied. And it's blinded them. Again, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and he goes on. But I think what Satan is very, very crafty and good at doing is stealing God's word from people. Back to the parable of the sower and the seed, there the Lord says, when the seed falls by the wayside, then the bird comes and picks up that seed that was sown. Satan is very, very good at that. I think that I can remember one instance in particular, talking to somebody, and when there's conviction there, and you're speaking to the person, they're convicted about their sin, you can sense it there. And the conviction is there, and they're tossing about in their mind whether they should accept it or not, like a tennis match. Yes, no, maybe. And when they decide no, the conviction is instantly gone. It's gone. And you can say whatever you want to, but you're better off talking to this thing right here. You won't get any farther. Without that work of God's Spirit and conviction in their heart, it's pointless. But it goes away. You can tell it instantly from one second to the next, the conviction's gone. Satan has stolen that word away, and he's good at that, and this is what he does in the life of the unsaved. You see, Satan is not just a spirit. He's not just an ethereal being or something made up to scare children into doing what's right. Satan is actually a physical being. He's tangible. If he could be chained, if he could be thrown into a lake of fire, then he's a being. He's physical. He's a creation of God, apart from God, and he exists in a place. 7 Old Testament books, no less than 19 New Testament books, attest to the fact that Satan is real. For it may be more so in the life of Christ than any other place do we see that. Ever since the Lord promised his people land and seed, he promised them land to the Jewish people, and he promised them a promised seed, and actually promised that to us all. And when the Savior was born in the promised land, there the Lord fulfilled those promises. But Satan has been trying to thwart that ever since he made the promise. Ever since Cain slew Abel. Ever since Jehu went to slay the royal seed. Ever since Herod slew all the baby boys from 2 years old and under. And of course at the cross, Satan has tried to literally murder and cut off the promised seed, but was unable to do so. Thankfully. But Satan is a creation of God. I think it's so important to remember that. He is a creation of God. It helps me to remember that because he's not God. He's not even close to God. In fact, God is so glorious above his creation. If you think about it this way, and this is, I was going to go into these things, but I think I'll just explain it. In Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we see this, where we get this understanding. In Ezekiel 28, we see really more of the origin of Satan. And who he was and where he was and how he was made. And then in Isaiah 14, we see his fall. In Ezekiel 28, we understand that he's a created being. He was the anointed cherub, and he was a cherubim. He was a certain kind of angel. And his job was to cover God's throne. If I'm to understand that right, the Shekinah glory or the glory of God is so powerful, in whatever physical way it is, it's so powerful that none of his creation can stand in his presence. We know that's true. And so he created an angel to cover that. Isn't that amazing? And God is so infinitely more magnificent than even heaven. The Bible tells us in Psalm 113 that he must humble himself to look upon the things of heaven. This is our God. He's magnificent. He's tremendous. We could not stand in his presence to see that even for an instant. Maybe vaporize. We'd be done. So he makes these cherubs to cover his throne so we can see him. And Ezekiel mentions these things. Well, Lucifer was that cherub, the Bible tells us. And he was created perfect. He was created perfect, however, a moral agent, and he fell. Why did he fall? Because he was prideful. In Isaiah 14, there's five I wills there. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. He wanted to take the place of Christ. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. You see, he wants to take the place of Christ. I will be like the Most High. Ever since the beginning of time, Satan has tried to convince men that they can be God. Ever since he told Eve, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He also convinces them that they will not have, there is no final judgment. He says, you shall not surely die. You know, I just thought about this just a little bit before this time. We talk a lot about millennials and their mindset, that they're entitled to things. I think that mindset is, in a way, quite satanic, really, because people that Satan would influence them to be entitled to heaven, even though they're not saved. They feel that entitlement, and it goes even beyond what things are here. Truth of the matter is, this is simply Satan's way of deifying man, to make him believe that he is God. That's what they try to do. I can remember talking to somebody and saying, well, you know, I came to the conclusion that, look, God is God. He can do what he wants to do. That's true, isn't it? He can do what he wants to do. He could put whatever he wanted to in the Bible. If he wanted to do whatever, he's God. We don't decide what he's going to say. We have to match what he said. Now, the other one, I remember this guy saying, I just don't like that. Well, you know, whether you like it or not, God is God and we're his creation. You accept it or you don't, but we're not going to change it. What was he really saying? I want to be the director of my fate. I want to do it myself. I want to be my own God. Well, it doesn't work that way. This is what Satan tries to do, and he's very, very determined. Back to the story. As Christian was confronted with Apollyon, his reaction was one of fear. You can imagine. That's a simple Argus rendition. And of course, this, I have to remember, this is a book. Okay, it's not the Bible. But at the same time, it's based on Scripture, and it was fearful. To have come across this creature would engender fear in your heart, and there was fear in his heart. And he wanted to run. But realizing, somewhere in his mind, his logic told him, well, now, wait a minute, when I was in the House Beautiful, there was no armor for the back. So if I were to run, I'd be exposed. He felt like he would be exposed. He tossed about in his mind what would be the best way to confront this being, and he decided the best way is just to stand. He just stood his ground. He decided it was the best way, and that's what he did. And a discussion ensues, or it takes place. Here it is. Apollyon says, whence came you, and whither are you bound? I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope that thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on. But the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did, as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. So he has a discussion with Apollyon. Interesting. What does Apollyon say? He says, you are one of my subjects. And it's interesting how Christian responds. He says, actually, I was God's. And I was torn away from that. Sin deceived me. And I must make amends and go back again. So he's contesting with Apollyon. The truth, that is the truth. And then, Apollyon says, I've got my chart here. Apollyon then says, so he counters. So they're having a rebuttal. So he says, well, the truth of the matter is I need to make amends. I was torn away from God by sin and you deceived me and I have to make amends. It was a good thing to do. Then Apollyon says, if you come back to me, I will give you everything that my world offers. So he tries to bribe him. To which Christian says that going back again would be unfair. All that Christ offered and gave himself for would be unfair to him to go back. Then Apollyon, notice his subtlety, his deceit. He tells him, well, many have gone back. Lots of people have gone back. They're fine. They've gone back. They live just fine. No problem. They were here. They were Christian. They were doing things in the church and the house beautiful, but they've gone back again and they're just fine. Many times those people come back and try to show how good life is, but it's not. What does Christian say? He said he would be a traitor. As good as life might seem, still it doesn't retract from the fact that he would be a traitor. So, Apollyon says that he actually betrayed, that is, Christian betrayed him. But, notice his subtlety. If you come back, I will forgive you. To this, Christian says that when he swore allegiance to Satan, it was done out of a word he uses the word nonage. That simply means immaturity. He didn't know. He was deceived. And likes, he says, but I like to serve the Lord. I like the way he says it. He just says, I like it. And I would rather follow him. To which Apollyon says, yes, but all of his subjects that follow him, all of them end ill-fated lives. They end, undoubtedly referring to martyrs and others. But that he would deliver Christian. You see how he presents himself as the righteous one and Christ as the unrighteous? But Christian realizes that the reason why that is so is because he is testing their love for him and causing them to rather desire the things after this life rather than this life. To this, Apollyon reminds Christian, yes, but you've already failed. You remember at the, with worldly wise men, you went the other way and you went to the village of morality. You messed up there. What about the two lions, that fear that you felt? You wanted to turn back. You were wrong and you know that. And Christian says that is true and so many more things. But then he says, the pardon and mercy of the Lord was there for him for these things. I think that's wonderful because after that, Apollyon has no answer. You approach the Satan with the pardon and mercy of Christ, and there is no answer. And he flies into a rage. He's upset. And from this, an incredible battle ensues. But with this confrontation with Satan, we see some things about him, his character, don't we? He's a proud person. Placing himself in the place of Christ himself, presenting himself as a righteous one and Christ the unrighteous one. If you come to me, I will make life easy for you. He's going to make life hard for you. Can you just hear him say this? Undoubtedly, he said that to some of you young people. He'll tell you that. He's wrong. He's crafty. He's deceptive. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He imitates righteousness, but he is not righteous. And he is extremely persistent. That is our enemy. So then this epic battle ensues. Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. Christian then says, Apollyon, beware what you do. I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. And then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare thyself to die, for I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no farther. Here will I spill thy soul. So they fight. And so Apollyon throws a dart at him. And he uses the impenetrable blessed shield of faith. And it doesn't harm him. He gains courage. It goes on to say that he throws more darts, hail-sized darts at him. And he's deflecting them, using his sword and using his shield. And yet he is wounded in the head and hand and in the foot. And it goes on for half a day. Half a day. A barrage, constant barrage. He is persistent. Until finally Apollyon wrestles him to the ground and closes in for that fatal blow. But as God would have it, Christian reaches out, finds his sword. And he stabs Apollyon with it and gives him a mortal wound. Apollyon then, in a terrible rage, flies away there. And Christian looks back and sees the most hideous, gruesome beast in the most terrible way fly away from him. But it bothers him no more. So when the battle was over, Christian said, "I will here give thanks to him that hath delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, to him that did help me against Apollyon." And so he did, saying, "Great Beelzebub, the captain of this fiend, designed the captain of this fiend, designed my ruin. Therefore, to this end, he sent him harnessed out, and he with rage that hellish was, did fiercely me engage. But blessed Michael helped me, and I, by dint of sword, did quickly make him fly. Therefore, to him, let me give lasting praise, and thank and bless his holy name always." And then there came to him a hand with some of the leaves of the tree of life, the which Christian took and applied to the wounds that he had received in the battle, and was healed immediately. He also sat down in that place to eat bread and do drink of the bottle that was given him a little before. And so being refreshed, he addressed himself to his journey with his sword drawn in his hand. For he said, "I know not, but some other enemy may be at hand." But he met with no other affront from Apollyon quite through this valley. Satan is a kind of foe of Satan. You know, the Bible never really says that Satan is God's enemy, but he does say he's our adversary. What kind of enemy is he? What kind of foe is he? Well, first of all, he's a defeated foe. The Bible says in 1 John 3:8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And he did that on the cross. Not only is he a defeated foe, he is a desperate foe. We know that satanic activity is going to increase, and especially it's going to increase, and it has been increased, and it will certainly do so in the last days in the tribulation. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And in 2 Timothy 3:1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come," dangerous times. He's a desperate foe. But, thankfully, he is a doomed foe. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So, a couple thoughts about the book, about this chapter. This is chapter 4, but the book is in a whole. I think what makes this book so endearing is the fact that Bunyan personifies our fears. He makes Obstinate, for example, not a characteristic, but a person. He makes Faithful a companion. And I think that's what's a blessing about it, because if it's just this nebulous thought, it's hard to battle. But when you personify it and make it a person, then it's defeatable. Apollyon, he makes it into this beast, a hideous one to be sure, but conquerable. And I think that's what's such a blessing about Pilgrim's Progress. I think another thing we learn about this is the fact that there are very few true companions in the Christian walk. The only one that he really has stick and stay with him was Faithful. And other than that, an evangelist was there from time to time, certainly, but very few. And the walk in the Christian life is, unfortunately, there aren't very many companions, but the companions that we do have that are dear to us are very, very dear. And then that begs a question: if the Lord were to look at your life, or if somebody else was writing a book about you, what would be the characteristic trait that you would personify? So I think these are things to look at. I think it's also interesting that Bunyan, when he thought of Apollyon and he thought of a devil, he thought of him as a gigantic, a horrible, foul fiend and hideous beast. I think the way that you perceive Satan is where you're at in your Christian life. Some people never really think about it, don't really consider Satan to be much of anything at all. It's probably because they're not doing very much of anything at all. The people that see maybe Satan as just this little sort of serpent that's simply seducing people is probably dabbling in the world. But if you really try to do something for the Lord, you see Satan as a true, true enemy that will stop and that you must stand to defeat. So let me finish. How to have victory over Satan. I think this is the application. Number one, you have to be saved. There is no, Satan has control. In fact, we are, those who are unsaved are the children of Satan, and they will do his lusts. And unless there's salvation, true salvation in your life, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. You must be saved. Two, you must be equipped. Now that's, we've looked at that already with his armor and those things. You have to be equipped. You have to be trained. You have to understand. You got to know what you're doing. It takes preaching and teaching, a lot of it. Preaching gives you the desire to do something, but teaching helps you to know how to do it. It would be like if there was an enemy right over there, and I gave all of you rifles. And the church group that has a lot of preaching has the energy and the desire to go and attack those people. But without much teaching, they don't know how to use a rifle. But the teaching helps you to know how to use it. We need both, and both things are very important. We need to be trained. The Lord spent a lot of time training his disciples, many hours and much time because he was going to be gone and they needed it. We need training. We need to know what we're doing. We need to understand things. And at church is where you get it. The Bible says of church members that they have an unction from the Holy One. People who are in church regularly understand the Bible better and interpret the Bible better than people that don't. And you have to be disciplined. The Bible simply says, neither give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. You have to discipline yourself and tell yourself that there's a line and you are not crossing. And that's why standards help us. And so we have to be disciplined. You have to be watchful. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. You can't just walk around pretending like he doesn't exist. He does. It's better to know that he exists than stand. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And then lastly, be resistant. Resist. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world.